We're going to begin a two-part study on music in worship, and I've got an introduction that I hope you'll be able to resonate with and understand why this is a needful topic. I've got a couple of quotes here from some people who have looked at this. The first is from an issue of a magazine that came out some time back, and it had an interesting quote. "The music of Christians and singing in the church have worried church leaders for almost 2,000 years. St. Augustine, for instance, bishop of Hippo in the 4th century, worried that people, including himself, were paying more attention to the melodies and the beauty of the music itself than to the words that were being sung. During the Protestant Reformation, Ulrich Zwingli, a colleague of John Calvin, feared so much the power of music to move the emotions that he outlawed its use in his churches completely. They just simply sung psalms without any accompaniment." Ken Ham, who is the president and CEO of Answers in Genesis, wrote an interesting article which caught my attention. It was in the April to June 2013 Answers magazine. It was entitled, "Does God Hear?" And he wrote this. It's a little lengthy, but I think you'll resonate with it. He says, "I'm in a rather interesting position to view what is happening in much of the church, hey fellas. I have traveled for over 30 years across the United States and to other parts of the world, speaking at conferences and churches. I get to see patterns from a big picture perspective. My observation holds true across denominations and national boundaries, with some exceptions, of course. I would like to suggest that in many instances, particularly from my personal observation in the larger churches, music has become the dominant part of church services, and the teaching of God's Word has become less of a priority. The same is true in certain Bible conferences, particularly those geared for young people." He then goes on to say, "Let me share some of my observations," and I think you can immediately depict the scene in your mind. "There is what they call a praise and worship time, with a band usually on stage. The congregation, or audience, is asked to stand and sing for 30 to 40 minutes, sometimes for an hour or so." Stand up for that long. "Now, as I look around the room, I often find that many people are not singing. Many of the songs are sung over and over and over again. When people finally sit for a sermon or teaching, this time is often less than the music, and many people seem tired and distracted. Many times the band's words cannot be understood. You can recognize them only if they're shown on the screen." He then goes on to say, "Let me share a couple of personal experiences that show how this mindset can hinder the teaching of God's Word. Sometimes a pastor says something like, quote, 'We tried to cut the praise and worship time so you could have the 50 minutes you wanted to speak, but I can't really control what the worship pastor will do. So I often end up with less time than what I prepared for and what is needed.' Some worship pastors have said things like, 'We'll let you set up your computer after we finished our practicing. After all, praise and worship is the most important part of the service.'" He concludes, "If young people and adults get the idea that music is more important in the study of God's Word, then where will they and their churches be spiritually in the coming years?" Now, this is a man who for 30 years has traveled as a guest speaker in many different churches, in many different denominations, in many different parts, both national and international. And this is his observations. His primary ministry is showing the proof that the first three chapters of Genesis are literal history, and God created the world in the space of 6 days out of nothing. That's his main ministry focus. But he was so struck with the overwhelming dominance of this, shall we call it, the worship of music, that it struck him enough to want to write this article. Again, that's the April to June 2013 Answers magazine from Ken Ham. Turn in your Bible to Amos chapter 5, because I want to shore up a point to kind of strike a right tone here, so that we'll start to look at this maybe without the interference of plaguing questions. Amos chapter 5 is right after Joel, is after Hosea, is after Daniel. And in verse 23, Let's pick it up in verse 21. Here's the Lord speaking to his people. And he says, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Meaning he's not going to admire the aroma of the incense. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. My point in this is that, you know, not all music, in fact, is pleasing to the Lord. Here's a situation where God says, get it hence. I'll have nothing to do with it. Look at the next chapter, a few verses later, chapter 6, verse 3. Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near, verse 5, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, Yes, it seems that music is an important part even of those who have a false worship system. And apparently, a false worship system can exist with those who call upon the name of Jehovah God. It happened in Israel's day. I suppose it could happen in ours, too. And I would suggest that many of these places, many may be an overstatement, but I've been around long enough that I think I'm comfortable saying with many of these places that Ken Ham has visited, could be dangerously close to that position. Dangerously close to it. So that's why I think this is a needful topic about music and worship. Now, don't get me wrong. If you've had any time in the Kluth House, you know that we like music. We like to sing after our Bible study, and I particularly enjoy it. I love the sound of music. In fact, before I was saved, music was a huge part of my life. Unfortunately, I wasn't listening to hymns. God, of course, changes that. And we need to start to look at and ask ourselves the question then, what is the right way to worship God in music? Does God have anything in the Bible to say about music? Are we just left to our imagination? If somebody just wants to praise the Lord, I just want to lift up my voice and sing to God, what's wrong with that? What's right with that? Well, before we start to ask some of those questions, because I do have a series of questions to ask and to kind of draw us into some discussion about this, let's review what I would call some Bible basics about music. Let's just lay out some basic groundwork. Let's just cover some passages in the Scriptures that talk about music. Can anybody guess what book of the Bible probably has the most to say about music? Of course, the book of the Psalms. So turn to Psalm 66, and we'll start right there. David was known as a musician, and the Psalms are, in fact, musical. They're portions of music in the Bible. They were intended to be sung. You may see different terms in there, like a song or psalm of ascents. This is the song they would sing as they would ascend up to Jerusalem, up the hill. The phrase Selah, you might see sometimes in the Psalms, means stop or consider. It was a musical term that meant a pause at this point before you continue on to the next. It was intended for the singer or the listener to reflect on what was just said. Psalm 66 and verse 2, again, just to show some basics here. Actually, let's start in verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. So there's a clear indication that God wants all of his children to sing. Notice, all ye lands. It's not limited to the Jews. It's across the globe. Psalm chapter 81 and verse 1 says, sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow the trumpet in the new moon in the time appointed in our solemn feast day. You see here an introduction of instruments, and we're going to look at some other passages that talk about that as well. Psalm 95 and verse 1. Psalm 95 and verse 1. It says, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. So God clearly wants his children to sing. This is something that's instructed in the Scriptures. Christians ought to be a singing people. Let me just draw a few basic points from this. One of the things we're singing about, it appears from what we've just read so far, is that we sing about Him, His majesty. We sing about His honor. You know, we see singing when we get to the new heaven and the new earth and some of the scenes that we get from the book of Revelation. I'll just read to you a passage from Revelation 5, beginning in 8. It says, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made unto us, our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." You know, that's one of my favorite passages because it talks about God saving a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, and yet that's a song. That's part of the song that's going on in heaven. And there's other songs. Notice that when it talks about we singing, that means it's a collective singing. We sing collectively as a group together. We sing aloud, even if we can't carry a tune. It does say to make a joyful noise. When I think about having little children and they learn to sing little songs, one of the things that's a kick when they get to, say, maybe go to vacation Bible school and the Sunday school teachers there teach the little children a song, and they all get them up on stage, and you have all these little children's voices singing a song. When I was a little older, I would be like, yeah, let's just skip this part and get right to the preaching. I could care less about this. Until you have one of your little ones up there, and then you got the camera out and the camcorder and all the instruments, and you're taking all kinds of video footage that you're not going to watch again, except when the mom and dad are going to go home and watch it another 10 times and send it to grandparents who will watch it 30 times. And you just get all ecstatic about that. You just can't wait to hear these little ones sing. You just love to hear their voices. So if physical parents like to hear their physical children sing, regardless of the quality of the sound emanating from them, how much more does our God like to hear His children sing too? The adage to Moses comes to mind, "Who hath made man's mouth? Hath not I, the Lord, done this?" He knows how He's given you a skill to be able to sing pleasantly. He doesn't care if you please the world. He's not interested in that. He's the one to be pleased. And so I think that's something worth considering. While we're in Psalm 81, I did mention that God intended instruments to be used. And we read that in verse 2. "Take a psalm. Bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp, the psaltery, the trumpet." There's a number of instruments there. Now, I'm very partial to the piano. I love good piano music. I've always grown up in churches where that's been the primary instrument. That's just something that's been a constant. As constant as having a Bible and having a pulpit and having a piano. That's just part and parcel with my church experience. But the piano wasn't invented until the 14th, 15th century, I think. Somebody who's a better historian than I can note that. It wasn't around in Bible times. So it's not necessarily a high and holy instrument. It's not exclusively limited to that. Look at this. God talks about a harp. Talks about a timbrel. Let's look at another place. Psalm 33 and verse 2. There's some instruction given. And again, I'm just laying basic groundwork down here. Psalm 33:2, "Praise the Lord with harp and sing unto Him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. You know, a 10-string guitar is a very melodic instrument. Some people are very capable of playing 10 or 12-string guitars. Of course, there's a bit of a parable going on there. 10 strings, 10 commandments. I don't know. There's something going on there with that. Psalm 98 in verse 5 is another place where God mentions instruments. Psalm chapter 98 and verse 5. Isn't it nice you have all the references here in the Psalms? It kind of makes it easy. "Sing unto the Lord with the harp, with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of a cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King." So notice we have the harp mentioned a couple of times here, and trumpets and a cornet. Those are wind instruments that would get kind of loud. Psalm 150 mentions the trumpet as well. Psalm 150 and beginning in verse 3. "Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. There's quite a lot of praising going on there. It almost sounds like God doesn't want there to be any holding back of the pleasant sounds that are coming forth. So we sing, and there's nothing wrong with using instruments. In fact, I think Ulrich Zwingli went a little too far in that concern. Music does move people emotionally. I forget who it was that said, if I can write the songs of the nation, I'll write their laws too. People are moved very much by music. It has a great impact. I know this for a fact when I go to certain grocery stores or restaurants, and they'll be playing music from my era, you know, back when dinosaurs were clunking around. There's certain tunes that will come through that I haven't heard in ages. And the words to that song will go through my mind that I haven't heard in ages. And thankfully, I had forgotten it up to that point. And then it leaves a plague in my mind, like a bad head cold, that doesn't clear out for another 2 weeks, and then it's finally gone. I'm grateful for good, God-glorifying music on a more regular basis to try to wish that away and to push it out and to help cleanse the mind and the thinking and direct the thoughts again to better sound. We find that there are examples of music in the Old Testament for just that purpose. It was for a time of refreshing. Music can be a very refreshing thing to the soul. It can really prepare you. Look at Exodus. We're going to turn now to some examples of where that was used in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 15. Sometimes music was introduced almost spontaneously as people were erupting in praise to God. And this is the account of Miriam, Moses' sister, in Exodus 15:20. After God had overthrown all of Pharaoh and his chariots and the riders into the sea, what a grand and glorious conquest that was, to see their enemies dead on the seashore and to know that they'll never be plagued by these people again. Miriam the prophetess, verse 20, the sister of Aaron took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her. Excuse me, all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. She just began to sing a praise to God at this wonderful thing that had just happened. I think her heart was certainly in the right place at the time. That was a great reason to sing and erupt in praise to God, that indicates somebody who was truly thankful for the great salvation God had wrought. In 1 Samuel 16, we find a reference to our friend David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he was known as one who could comfort the king before he was known as a mighty warrior. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 23, apparently David's skills were known. Saul called for David. And verse 23, it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now, I'm not quite sure to do with that evil spirit part. The way I tend to take it is that he was just in a ridiculously bad mood at the time. There was something just really eating at him, and from what we could tell externally, how it might look to us, was that he was just not in a good way. The source of that appears to be a, quote, evil spirit from the Lord. God just sent and plagued him with these things from time to time. But lo and behold, the playing of the harp and the playing of the instrument from David was that which refreshed him. It soothed him. It calmed him down. It encouraged him. And indeed, piano music, which is reasonably close to the harp, it's an instrument that's hammered, not plucked, does do that. It's a very calming thing. I know that when I have my long commutes back from Virginia as I cross the American Legion Bridge at a very poor time of the day, and if I've had a hard work day, I'm plugging in my solo piano music And I'm going to be listening to that, and it does calm me down quite a lot. Most people would say that's boring, they're going to fall asleep, and I'm like, that's the idea. I want it to be calming, soothing, so that I don't get tempted to reach into my trunk and pull out a tire iron and beat somebody senselessly who's driving like a maniac next to me. We find also in 1 Chronicles 15, 1 Chronicles chapter 15, First Chronicles 15 and verse 25. This was the account when David and the elders of Israel are bringing back the Ark of the Covenant. And we read in verse 25, "So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy." They were just ecstatic that finally we're going to bring this Ark back. "And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the Ark and the singers, and Chenaniah, the master of the song with the singers. David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting, and with the sound of the cornet, and with trumpets, and with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps." Folks, that sounds like a parade. They were making a great heralding entrance and deliverance of this. They were treating that blessed Ark of the Covenant, the place where God said His name was and where He would meet with His people. That Ark on the top of which was the mercy seat. That's the only visible, sensible form of mercy that they would see, because if God accepted the offering that was sprinkled there, He would have mercy upon the people, particularly as asked by the hand of a priest. And so, indeed, songs were very much a part of the Jewish life. They were part of the early people of God's life. It was something that was so significant that it refreshed them. It was a cause of rejoicing. I'm also struck by the fact that they had, verse 27, this fellow named Chenaniah, who was the master of the song with the singers. They had a song master. There was somebody who was in charge of this, somebody obviously whom God had given some measure of skill, not only to sing and to memorize, but to direct others. And he was listed as one of the significant individuals bringing forward this art. So, don't get me wrong, music is not any kind of a second-place thing. It is an integral part of worship. The question then becomes, how do we balance this thing out? We'll keep going. Let me continue to lay down some groundwork here. We get into the New Testament in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 14 and verse 26. And we find this. They were in the upper room with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's about to be crucified that evening, and it says, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Jesus taught them many great things, and it's recorded at length in John chapters 13 through 17. And after that, they sung a hymn. So it's a very biblical thing to have much teaching, hearing from God, hearing from the Word of God, and then following up with singing. The Lord Jesus sang. He sang a hymn. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. This is recorded, I believe, so that we will see that I don't think that was a one-time incident. You know, the Lord lives in heaven where there's perpetual singing. Hebrews 2 and verse 11. Speaking again about Jesus, verse 9, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. And verse 11, it says, "For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to be called," I got to get that right, "for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee." Notice, that's the Lord speaking. "In the midst of the church, will I sing praise to thee." God's a singer. That's one of the things He does. we might not think about that, but we don't really think the creature came up with this, do we? I certainly don't think so. Well, let's see. We're actually making good progress here. Any questions on anything I've covered so far? I don't want to go too fast. I tend to talk fast when I've had coffee. All right. Let's go now to the book of Numbers. Let's see how music was used in worship in the Old Testament. We're going to look at four passages, and I'm going to draw your attention to specific things in the passages. Numbers chapter 10, and the first three verses. Numbers, much like Exodus and Leviticus, contains some additional commandments that God gave to the children of Israel concerning how their whole society was to be structured, how their worship was to be structured, what the judgments and the rulings were to be of the people. And in Numbers 10, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver, verse 2, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 5, when you blow an alarm, and so forth. So it appears that this trumpet is being made for a purpose. The trumpet is made for the calling of the assembly. It was a call to worship. It was a call to bring people together. And a trumpet's a great instrument for that. You had the wilderness tabernacle. It was kind of a tent covered inside of another tent, surrounded by a tent-like fence. It was rectangular in structure. And the camps, the tribes of Israel, camped to the east and west and to the north and south, three each, around it. Well, how are you going to gather them together at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation? Well, somehow they're going to have to hear it, and they would use a trumpet. Skip down to verse 8. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. Turns out that the ones who are responsible for doing this, not just anybody could pick up the trumpet, but it was, in fact, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, the priests. They were the ones who were the trumpeters. Verse 10. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. So in addition to calling people forward, they were also there as an aid for the day of gladness. They were to be used to encourage and to refresh people at that time. You also see in verse 10 that it would be a memorial. It would be a memorial for them. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. The Chronicles are about the events in Judah. It's focused narrowly on that particular nation. Similar can be found for other parts of Israel. In 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 16, we see something that David did. David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. So here, he is appointing some of the brethren of the Levites to be singers, and they were to have musical instruments. Who is David? He is a king. When the king makes an appointment, this is basically a government job. This is something that was an official capacity. Even in our land, do we not have military bands? This is an important part of the United States military, and they're used for call to war, they're used for processions, they're used for all kinds of official events. Sometimes they're called in to play at certain special festive things like Christmas or Easter time. They may be they may make an appearance at the local chapel if the base happens to have one, and they'll play. So this is not an unfamiliar concept to us. Notice that they were appointed. In the earlier chapter, 1 Chronicles chapter 9, we read a little bit more about their role. 1 Chronicles 9 in verse 33. It says, "These are the singers, chief of the fathers of the Levites, who, remaining in the chambers, were free, for they were employed in that work day and night." Notice that we have some people in 1 Chronicles 9:33 that are listed as being singers. They were free from doing other stuff. They weren't responsible for carrying the furniture to and fro. Their full-time job was to focus on music. They were paid musicians. This was their lot in life, as it were. So it was not an incidental thing. Now, when you're paid to do that, we would call them a professional musician. A professional musician is somebody, when they devote a lot of time to the instrument, they don't have to have somebody badgering them to practice. They're able to focus on it all day long because that's all they got to worry about. They don't have to worry about homework or other things. They don't have to worry about putting away dishes. They can just focus on that one thing. What happens when somebody practices that much on an instrument? Well, they get pretty good. They get really good at it. They get good finger memory. They know how to play this very well. And they begin to learn how to play and to interact with an audience. And in this case, it would be a very large audience. It was a whole tribe there to support all the other tribes. Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 20 gives us a little bit more insight in God's opinion of and use of music in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 20 I found to be an interesting passage. It said, "The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." You know, there was a purpose for his singing. The purpose of his singing was that the Lord was ready to save. He was just so excited to hear of God's plan of salvation. Much like Miriam, who took up the timbrel and wanted to dance because she heard about God's glorious salvation for poor and needy sinners, that he said, "I'll sing of the mercies of the Lord all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." So let me draw some conclusions and some points from these passages that we've looked at. First one, God ordained a specific tribe, the Levites, to provide music using instruments in God's house. These Israelite musicians were not Gentile professionals. They didn't reach out and say, "Hey, you know, man, I was down in Moab the other day and happened to be picking up grain. There's this saxophone player over there. Man, this guy, we got to get him over in Israel. We got to bring these Moabites over here to sing for us." No. It was all together within the people of God. They didn't outsource the job to some other country. They didn't try to find something else. They said, "No, if you want to do this, you do it well. We're going to appoint somebody among your people and let them be children of God first and professional musicians second. We don't need the heart of the wicked singing to God. What place does he have in praising the Lord?" Now, I make that point because there's a church not far from we attend, at Pilgrim, which down the road became very big in a short period of time. You know how they did it? The pastor went out to the local bars and the local hotspots at night and found some of the musicians there and said, "Hey, would you come play in our church?" He literally went out and found these nighttime, Friday night, Saturday night, bar-hopping musicians and said, "You guys play pretty good. Could you play this?" "Sure." And they brought them in and they would have the wicked playing, and of course that attracts a lot of goats. You can swell up a congregation pretty quick by bringing in, quote-unquote, Gentile skilled musicians. You don't need that. You have no warrant for that in the Scriptures. Can you imagine? Here I've got my house, and their grandparents come over someday, and when they're young, they always want to make a play or they want to do something. They want to perform for mom or dad. And they have a little song and they want to sing their little song. Can you imagine me saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, that's not good enough. We got to go out here someplace in the mall so that when grandma, grandpa come, we're going to have some other professional kids come in and sing for them." Grandma and grandpa ain't going to be interested in that. They're like, number one, why are you bothering to bring these kids in here? They have no interest in them. Who are these people? Yeah, that's nice, but, you know, I'm not interested in that. I want to hear my children sing. That's what I want to hear. Whether they hit a note or not is of zero interest. The fact that they're singing and they're my children, that combination is just like, is like chocolate and mint. You know, it just goes together so well. You just can't break it apart. So no, we don't use Gentile professionals in a worship or even a non-worship situation. I would point out the same kind of instruments were used both in worship and outside of worship. Whether it was for the calling of the sacred assembly or for singing praises, they used the same instruments. They didn't have, though, these are the holy instruments. No, we can't use those for this special purpose over here. Absolutely not. If it's related to the people of God, yes, you can use it. It was also so important that it was a paid job in the nation of Israel. It was a paid job. You know, I think it's probably not a bad idea if Christian churches, and they're always strapped for money, but maybe, just maybe, if we did it God's way, things may not be so hard, that not only the pastor should be paid, but I think the person who plays the instruments, at least the chief musician, should be paid. I don't know why that's an unpaid position, all volunteer. Can you imagine what wonderful music you would get if somebody could focus on that, right? This isn't unreasonable. I mean, they did it in the Old Testament. Why is it not unreasonable to ask a person if they're going to prepare for the spiritual singing of the Word of God? Why not prepare for the physical singing of the Word of God so that that musician can concentrate and focus on it so that it's such an excellent piece? Do you see the striving for excellence in all of this? There is a striving for excellence, and that's another point that we want to get to. All right, we've got some discussion questions, and we may wrap it up there, and so I can break this up into two chunks. But now let's look at some New Testament directives on worship. We looked at music in the Old Testament and some of the worship there, paid job, many different instruments, a whole tribe dedicated to this task. In addition, the Levites did many other things, but that was one of their main jobs. Turn to John chapter 4. This is an instructive passage on worship in general. John chapter 4, in verse 24. It doesn't mention music, but if music is part of worship, then worship must be in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus told this woman at the proverbial well. He said, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must, not it's a good idea, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So I want to now spring off of that, and I want to have some discussion kind of questions I'm going to put out there, and we'll talk about this a bit. If music is part of worship, worship has to be in spirit and in truth. Let's unpack that a bit. How does music enable us to worship God in spirit? How does music enable us to worship God in spirit? Any thoughts on that?
Well, when I think of worshiping in spirit, I think the only people that can do that are those that are born of the water and spirit. And so that would be, with music, an opportunity for all of God's people to be singing praises to His name. So that's a worshiping in spirit. Spirit of, you know, all the born again, you know, God's elect people praising His name.
Okay, right. So worshiping in spirit, you're saying, includes or must include people that are spirit-born individuals. All right. Other thoughts on that? How does music enable us to worship God in spirit? My question is more about how does it enable us to worship in the Spirit? You're shaking your head?
I don't understand the question.
We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. How does music fit into the spirit part of that?
can't put it in there. Angela's got her hand up. Good and loud, we can't hear you over the roar of the fan here. Okay, so she's quoting 1 Corinthians 14, and that's a good cross-reference. In verse 15, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. All right? Alrighty, so the thoughts I had on this came, let me read a quote from somebody who's written a book on this, and it's kind of interesting. Let me read this quote for you. It's about, 8 sentences, so bear with me. I thought it was worth repeating here. He said, music and art are not Messiah. They are not Holy Spirit. They are not means, and they are not ends. Only God is the means, and only God is the end. We often hear comments such as, quote, somehow when I hear music, I am able to communicate with God better than if I were not to hear it. Music enhances my worship. That's not an uncommon statement. Being emotionally moved by music is not the same as being spiritually or morally shaped by it. There's a profound difference between great music activating our spirit and our truly being in the spirit. Right? I can hear some fantastic music pieces, and it may happen to be in a church. But if it's not God glorifying lyrics, what's it doing to me, really? There's a profound difference. Oh, excuse me, I already read that part. Works can quite legitimately and easily initiate the former, musical work, but only faith can initiate the latter, truly being in the Spirit. It is in this sense that Christian musicians must be particularly cautious. They can create the impression that God is more present when music is being made than when it is not, and that God might possibly depend on its presence before appearing. This is from a fellow named Harold Best who wrote Music Through the Eyes of Faith. Because there's been some Christian musicians who have thought through very hard and carefully just what they're doing as they enter into a congregation and start pounding out notes on an instrument, which is projected across all of God's people. What effect is that having on them? How does that direct them to worship? You remember the quote I had from Ken Ham a little earlier? Where was the priority in most of the churches that he visited? It was on the music. And in fact, his observation was, A, most people weren't singing, which means it was entertainment. They were in absorption mode. They were consumers, not producers. And the words, for the most part, were so muddied and unintelligible that unless they were projected on the screen, nobody would have a clue what was being sung, meaning it was all about the tune. It was a performance. They were getting something for free. That's what they wanted, just a performance. That was considered more important. That was called worship. I would submit that is not worship. That's a performance. Call it what it is. It's a free performance. Performance at 9 o'clock, worshiping God at 10 o'clock. Just call it what it is. And I wouldn't advise a performance at 9 o'clock. All the people of God need to sing. So that was the question, how does music enable us to worship in spirit? Now I'm going to ask the same question, how does our music enable us to worship God in truth? How does music enable us to worship God in truth? What do you have, Victoria?
This may be wrong and please correct me if so, but it brings to mind the hymn writers who have written such spiritually correct stanzas for hymns that have lasted through the years, that helps the saints as they sing it to maybe grasp the spiritual truth better. I know for me that there's been certain hymns that have really helped me understand different spiritual doctrines.
That's very true. There are benefits that music can do to really hammer home certain points. You know, as a Bible teacher, I have the liberty of going, 35, 40, 45, 105 minutes, depending on the patience of the audience. Musicians aren't given that liberty. They've got 2 or 3 minutes, typically, for a short song. They have a very constrained number of words to deal with and to work with. And if you're sharp on your theology, but you're a craftsman, a wordsmith, to boil that theology down into really punchy points and can make it rhyme and can put it to music and that music emphasizes and highlights those words, it really leaves a very deep impression upon you. I'll give you a couple of examples of songs and music that I've heard from hymns over the years that have left a very deep impression. Handel's Messiah, the line that says, "All we like sheep, ding, 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 all we like sheep have gone astray." And you just get the picture in your mind of these little flock of happy dancing sheep just running amok, going every which way, dancing along merrily, just happily. "All we like sheep have gone astray." And it's they got it. They absolutely got it. Because that's how we're not sadfully going astray. "Oh, I'm departing from the Lord now. Oh, this is miserable." No, we're sucked in with the pleasure of sin for a season. And we're just lured away by it. So easy. There's another classic song written in the it was Bernard of Clairvaux in 1054 A.D. "O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, thorns thy only crown." Just the words in that hymn are just spectacular. I had a conversation with some young African Americans at my dinner table one day about 3 years ago about this concept and this topic of music. Probably was more like 6 or 7 years ago, actually. And they just didn't find anything wrong really with Christian rap. I could find one exception to that, and it was a gentleman named Shai Lin who did an exceptional job of answering what the atonement was, how the atonement was limited in a 2 minute and 54 second song. That would be the only exception I could find. But in my thinking, a Christian and rap are like really opposite ends of the pole here. We're like, North Pole, South Pole, nary the twain come together. And we were having this discussion. And as I was trying to underscore to them the seriousness and the gravity of the words, I said, "Can you put these words to a rap song?" And I basically pulled out my hymnal and I read to him the words of "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded." I said, "Do you understand the gravity of what this is all about? Of what salvation's about?" And it gave them pause for consideration. It gave them an opportunity to think through a little more carefully just what music and worship is. What are we really singing about? I have another quote from a fellow named Calvin Johansson about worshiping God in truth and how music enables that to happen. Victoria's on target. The quote goes like this: "Consider how musicians represent God. We image God in the music we do. When the program is hit or miss, we show forth a God who lacks purpose and direction. When our work is not well prepared, we image a God who is lazy and slothful. When performance preparation is a last-minute affair, we show forth a procrastinating God. When our performance of music lacks vitality or artistic grace, we show God to be inert. When our musical choices revolve around our favorite style or body of composition, God is seen as rigid and unbending. When the music we choose lacks creativity in the full sense, we image forth a God of creative mediocrity. I'm not a musician. I'm very well blessed to have one in the family, two actually. And so I appreciate the vantage point, the hard thinking they've given. And I offer that quote not as this is the definitive answer to this discussion question, but rather to get your minds to thinking about just how music ought to be done in a worship service. I've never really appreciated shoddy music. You've heard me refer to 7-Eleven songs before, the same seven words 11 times. That really is chintzy. It's making foolish of something which ought not to be brought down to a foolish level. The foolishness of preaching is the only foolishness the Bible commends in a positive way. We don't need to add to the foolishness of singing and try to outsmart God. Well, that's what I'm going to cover tonight. Next week, if you come back, we're going to look at the two premier New Testament passages that speak directly on this business of music and singing. I just wanted to give this week a broad overview of the Old Testament and music and worship and music has been used in the Old Testament and other passages, and just to get you to start to thinking about that. So next week, we'll wrap it up with the specific aspects. Any other comments or questions or observations? Nope. Okay. All right. For those of you who are musicians, your feedback is always appreciated because I appreciate the perspective.